Well, tonight we continue in our series, as I said, and we turn. Last week we were looking at God the Father. We spent time thinking about the more general doctrine of the Trinity, but then we stepped into the persons of the Trinity, and last week we spent time thinking of God the Father. Tonight we turn to God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is basically the entry point for most people when it comes to the Christian faith. So why don't I pray for us as we deal with what is really at the heart of who we are as followers of the Lord. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might give us humble hearts, that you might grant us wisdom that we do not deserve or merit, so that as we study your word, we might come to know the Lord Jesus more, and you might work powerfully in our hearts through your Spirit so that we conform to more to the likeness of Christ. Amen. Now, I'm not a real reality TV show kind of guy. There's many different versions of reality TV shows, but I think my two favourites are Survivor and Beauty and the Geek. I think Beauty and the Geek is actually a masterpiece. Just because I think it actually managed to walk a fairly fine line between vulgar and classy. And one of the things I particularly enjoy about Beauty and the Geek is that they don't save the makeover special till right at the end of the series, unlike, you know, Biggest Loser, where you have to basically get to the last one, right? No, when it comes to Beauty and the Geek, that's like the fourth episode in the series. And I think it's extraordinary how they take a guy who has a PhD and has done a ridiculous number of degrees and can't dress to save himself and is socially awkward and throw him a house with a whole heap of other people for a number of weeks. And then they do this makeover and something extraordinary comes out at the end of the process. It's one day. It's like wax and a haircut and some makeup, and that's what you get. It brings this whole new perspective. And what I particularly like about the makeover special being early in the series is you get to actually see if this makes any difference to this person. Does it actually change them? Does it actually improve them in any discernible way? Unlike The Biggest Loser, which is at the end of it, you don't actually get to play out what this makeover means. I think, you know, the idea of a makeover is something that we all kind of long for, really. We all have an image which is on the left-hand side of this graphic, which we wish we were, but we're not. We're actually more on the right and... Oh, sorry. You know what I mean, right? Swap them around. We all wish we were the kind of really cool K-pop guy, and we're actually this guy who's got heaps of degrees and... you know, studied at MIT or something. We want a makeover. A makeover is interesting because I think when we come to think about Jesus, we're going to move from the ridiculous more to the sublime now. When we think about Jesus and his ministry to us and his ministry on this earth and who he reveals God to be, we come to see one of the great makeovers of knowing God, really. And what I want us to do tonight is just to reflect on the way Jesus constantly challenges and makes over the way that we understand and relate and comprehend God. What it means for Jesus to come into the world and what that does for the people around him and for us. So I've got four headings there, if you're a note taker, on the back of the sheet to follow along. And fundamentally, I think the first and the most crucial area where Jesus really kind of makes things over and challenges and changes the way we conceive of things is God himself. It's interesting when you read the Gospels, they are driven by conflict. There is conflict all through the Gospel. If you're not a conflict person, then the Gospels actually probably makes you feel a bit awkward at times because Jesus is often in the midst of conflict, not fisticuffs, but arguments. He's constantly having arguments in the gospel until, of course, we realise the ultimate moment of conflict, which is the cross. And this conflict is often with the Jewish leaders, the religious teachers of the time. He's often in conflict with the Pharisees. And that's because he has appeared and he's challenging many of their commonly held views of God. If you remember back to our second sermon in this series, we talked about how for the Jewish people, they're always monotheistic. They thought of one God. And we used that verse from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And we said how the Trinity was this radical change to thinking of God in these terms. And Jesus is at the heart of this change. And often when we see conflict in the Gospels, it is around the religious leaders trying to come to terms with what Jesus means for their understanding of God. There's a great example in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is at a house, and you may know this story, four men bring their paralytic friend to him. They can't get him in through the door, so they break a hole in the roof and they lower Jesus down through the hole in the roof. They lower the friend down through the hole in the roof to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are outraged at this point. They say, "Why does this fellow speak like this? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God?" And that points to the fundamental interaction of Jesus with all the leaders around him. Conflict over this primary issue, Jesus claiming to be God. Over and over. They have no problem with his humanity. I mean, they see him in flesh and blood. They encounter him in daily life. What they are conflicted about, what really seems to rub them up the wrong way, is the way he seems to constantly claim to do and act the way that only God can act. And this happens many times over, often actually in indirect ways. But when you pause and you reflect on them, you realize that what he is claiming is something that only God can claim. And to this extent, the Pharisees have understood what Jesus is saying. They have understood who he is. I think they've understood him better than most people in our culture actually understand Jesus. They've understood the radical moment that is taking place when Jesus Christ appears in Palestine, when he starts to live out a life publicly amongst the people of Palestine. Here's an example. A rich man comes to Jesus. It's recorded in a number of the Gospels, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, you know the commandments, follow them. He says, "I've done them all. I've done them all." And Jesus says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." It's that last sentence that's the most extraordinary thing. You could imagine a religious teacher saying, "Go and sell all your possessions. That's how you become perfect. But then come and follow me," as if the culmination of perfection is to follow him. That's kind of the only person who can ask for that kind of following is, of course, God. And one of the classic ways that Jesus keeps reinforcing his claim to be God is through the I am statements in John's gospel. He says, "I am the bread of life," John 6. He says, "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11. "I am the way, the truth and the life," John 14. You know, some teachers, they claim to explain life, but Jesus says, "No, I am the life." Some teachers will show you the way to God, but Jesus says, "No, I am the way." He is putting himself on a completely different pedestal to everyone else. And for the Hebrews who are hearing those I am statements in John's gospel, they're not just hearing him say that he is the actual way to God. They're hearing those words I am, which for them are like the proper noun for describing God himself. He's effectively saying, "I'm God," when he says I am. So what the Pharisees are complaining about with Jesus is actually true. That is exactly what he is claiming. He is claiming to be God. It's a moment perhaps for you to reflect if you're not a Christian and you're just exploring Jesus, whether you are starting at that point, whether you have accepted that fundamental level of his claim that he is actually God. The Son of God is truly God. Now, each of the Gospels ends up actually backing up a lot of the claims that Jesus makes. His activity reflects the activity of God, the Creator. They're littered with miracles, the calming of the storm, the walking on water, the healing of people, the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000, and, of course, the resurrection, which is the climax of each gospel, the defeat of the one ultimate power which no other human has had control over. Jesus exhibits ultimate control over. But it's not just Jesus' activities, it's the people around him and how they respond to him. They don't just respond to him like he's a good teacher. They respond to him the way that good Jews respond to God. Take Peter. He's a devout Jew. In Luke 5, he's encountered Jesus in his power and he says, "Go away, Lord, I'm not worthy." And when you read that, you perhaps think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he's having a vision of being in the temple and coming before the Lord. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." You know, there's a constant examples of devout Jews coming to Jesus, Jews who believe in one God and worshipping Jesus as that one God. Thomas is obviously one of the best examples at the end of John's gospel. He's a doubter. He actually doubts that Jesus has risen from the dead, but Jesus appears to him in his risen body. And what does Thomas do? He bows down and he says, "My Lord and my God." This is what it is to encounter Jesus, to encounter God. What he's claiming is exactly what so many other people came to realize when they met him in the Gospels. And these claims continue to resonate throughout the early church. The passage we read from Philippians chapter 2, it's a beautiful poetic piece, isn't it? And a lot of commentators think actually one of the reasons Paul's quoting it is because he hasn't written this. He's quoting a common hymn that Christians in the early church were singing or saying or reciting. And at the heart of their claim is the very equal status of Jesus to God, sharing in the divine nature of God. And so what the entry of the second person of the Trinity into creation and revealing himself is a moment which really destabilizes a lot of people's simplistic views of God. He's making over the way they think about God, their understanding of God. But it goes much further than that, because it's not just that Jesus is God and that monotheism, which was described in the Old Testament, is more complex than perhaps Hebrews first thought. It's that Jesus, as the Son of God, reveals things about the very essence of being God, which are so surprising. When you ask people, what does it mean to be God? Perhaps they repeat the three omnis: omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, right? How many times have you had those kind of discussions, those philosophical questions about God? Is he truly omnipresent? Is he truly omniscient? Is he truly omnipotent? Now, I mean, those are the regular philosophical discussions. If someone's asked to describe God, those are the kind of things they describe him. But would they describe him equally as servant-hearted and sacrificial and suffering? Now, the Old Testament, interestingly, provides us a bit of a background as we kind of get a glimpse into the more complex nature of God himself. There's a number of examples of sons in the Old Testament. It's an important kind of background as we think about the Son of God himself. And some of the key sons in Old Testament story time end up being unlikely ones in the family. You know, in the Old Testament times, the people who often stepped up and took positions of leadership and who got the inheritance were the oldest ones. But then there's these notable exceptions throughout God's plan, where he chooses the second or the youngest or the second youngest or the weakest son. Jacob, who was the younger of Esau and Jacob. Joseph, who was the second youngest of his family. And David, who was the youngest of his family. It's great icons. So even sonship seems to be, you know, it doesn't fit with that idea of power and authority that we often think of. But emerging from this background, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, reveals that God's defining characteristics are surprisingly humility and sacrifice as well. And it's really at the moment of the incarnation of Jesus coming and dwelling with us as man that this starts to really be unfolded in all its beauty. In the miniseries, The Band of Brothers, the key character is Major Dick Winters. It's a true story. It follows a bunch of soldiers as they land in Normandy and go through Europe into the end of the war. Dick Winters is the key soldier. But actually, in the first couple of episodes, there's another character played by David Schwimmer, who's Ross from Friends, right? He's just an angry guy. He just yells and screams at his platoon the whole time. But he's actually the leader of the platoon at the time. It's an interesting vision of leadership. But what emerges from the story is that leadership is more complex than that. It's not just about yelling and screaming. Dick Winters, who actually takes his position and becomes a major in the army, is revealed to be more than just a guy who can give commands. He's kind and he's gentle and he's brave and he's courageous. All these things that don't appear immediately. And in some ways, that's kind of how the gospel works. Because it's when Jesus arrives that we start to delve deeper into the very character of God. And we see that at the heart of him is these extraordinary characteristics like humility and servanthood. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7 describes it. It says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Christ makes himself nothing. The Son of God makes himself nothing, not by giving up his divinity, interestingly, but taking on humanity. He doesn't stop acting as God when he takes on his divinity. This is, one of the powerful experiences of this in the Gospels is when Jesus returns to his hometown. And we're told about in Matthew 13, he turns up and he starts teaching and people say to him, who is this guy? Isn't this that carpenter guy who we grew up with? This is the Son of God who's in their midst, but all they can see is his lowly humanity at that moment. And that's what Paul is describing in Philippians. What made him stand out as the Son of God is, in a sense, overwhelmed by the ordinary lowliness of humanity that he's taken on. And yet, this is what it is for God to act. One theologian wrote this about the incarnation. He said, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." This is the extraordinary truth of the ministry of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, to us. And the thing it reveals is something about God, about his very character, that this is how he would be willing to act. That it doesn't actually conflict with his nature to do this, to humble himself like this. And despite all the Old Testament hints that perhaps, what it is to be a true son is not just to be the most powerful and the most good-looking and the tallest and strongest, perhaps it's something else. Despite those hints, when Jesus comes into the world, he challenges everything that the Jewish leaders think about power and authority. And he remakes their whole understanding of it. There's a point in John chapter 6 when Jesus' ministry has just been going gangbusters. And the crowds come to him and they want to make him king because they think that the way God is going to do his thing is by erecting a guy in a really powerful position who's going to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus escapes from that. He will not allow them to do it. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the whole nature of Jesus' ministry is so secretive until finally he can reveal to his disciples that the reason he's come is to die. The reason he's come is to die. He keeps himself hidden away many times in Mark's gospel because he's not ready for people to embrace him until they're ready to embrace this very reality of what it means to be God, to suffer, to humble yourself, to be servant-hearted. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus comes to reflect this radical change from the mindset of the ruling party. If God was willing to condescend so much, and if such sacrifice was at the heart of what it meant to be God, then what did it mean for the rulers and authorities of their time? What did it mean for humility and sacrifice as ways of operating and living, if this is how God himself lives? But the most challenging makeover that the appearance of Jesus in the world has is to the question of who actually needs to be saved, a makeover of salvation. You know, for the ruling elite, salvation was always from the occupying forces, from those who were outside of the nation of Israel. There was always an us and them mentality, so to speak. And Jesus illustrates it well in the little parable that Michael read, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They stand apart. They look in judgment. The tax collector is basically like a Roman because they're a Roman. It's like a mercenary at the Romans' hands. And Jesus maps out two paths. And for those who are hearing, they kind of think, well, I know the answer to this. It's the good guy's the Pharisee and the bad guy's the tax collector. But of course, he switches it around radically. He says, no. The people I've come for are the tax collectors, the sinners. Only a chapter later, he's having dinner with Zacchaeus in his house. And he says in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." You see, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, God coming to be man with us, is just a step along the path to the cross and that great culmination, the great crescendo, the great climax of his ministry. And as Jesus walks to the cross, he embodies the weakness he so willingly took on. You know, he even needs someone to carry the cross for him to the place that he'll be nailed. He's no Superman. He is God experiencing the fullness of humanity. And yet at the same time, he is expressing the fullness of divinity. This is the challenge of meeting the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That when he gives himself up on the cross, he is truly being God for us. He is making over what it means to be saved. This is a challenge. It's not just a challenge to the Jews, though. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, very early in his chapter, in his book, writes this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." You know, what Jesus is revealing about the way God works just does not make sense to the way of this world. He is recharacterizing what wisdom is. He's recharacterizing who needs to be saved, and he's recharacterizing how you're saved. It's a makeover. He embodies the perfect obedience at the heart of his relationship with the Father as he does what? As he walks to the cross, as he offers up his life. And he embodies the sacrificial shape of divine love. What was eternally true of God within the Godhead, within the persons, sacrificially loving each other, submitting to each other, is revealed towards his creation as well. Now, this ministry of Jesus as the Son of God wasn't simply to attempt to address the failures of the Israelite nation. It wasn't just there to challenge and shake up Jewish rulers who'd kind of let power go to their heads. I mean, they'd done that. But that wasn't the ultimate purpose of that ministry. It was much more. His ministry is to Jews, it's to Greeks, it's to generations that follow, it's to you and I as we sit here and reflect on him. And there's some challenges for us as we think about the way that Jesus remakes all these common preconceptions we have. Do we feel the challenge of the redefinition of power that he's describing? The challenge of Philippians 2 is, will we be shaped by the model of Jesus? That's Paul's point by replaying that little hymn. He's saying, this is what Jesus is, therefore be that yourselves. There's questions for us to ask as we think about that. What are we striving for? We're in exam time right now. We're getting to the end of the year where people are thinking about jobs and where they're going to work next year and who they're going to work for. But what do your goals reveal about your views of humility and servanthood and sacrifice? What does God, who came to dwell amongst us and reveal the true nature of divinity, mean for you and the choices that you make? Whose path are you on? The path of the world or the path of the cross? The one which seems foolish but is actually the power of God, or the one that seems powerful but is actually foolish? But the gospel actually asks us an even more fundamental question, which we have to answer before we even get to the first one. Do we believe we need a saviour? Because when God the Son enters the fray, so to speak, he enters because people need a saviour. They need a redeemer. Do you believe in an us and them when it comes to the gospel? Or do you believe that we're all in the same boat fundamentally? And we all needed Jesus to intervene in human history. But I don't want to finish with the challenge of salvation, although it is, of course, you know, it's runs through the whole ministry of God the Son in the Gospels. So much of his ministry is about salvation. But interesting, I don't think actually that the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose of God's ministry is to save souls. I think it's interesting actually how Paul finishes the hymn in Philippians chapter 2. From verse 9 onwards, he writes, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I mean, although salvation naturally occupies our minds most, the end point of Jesus' ministry is more glorious and elevated than that. Jesus' ministry is always directed to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of all things is ultimately to bring glory to the Father. In John 17, the end of his whole little spiel about the Trinity, he finishes with some of these words, "Father, the hour has come." In other words, the cross is there. What does he ask the Lord to do? "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Adam, reveals to us the heart of being a child of God. It's to glorify God. Your ultimate purpose is to glorify God. This should impact our thinking about our final and ultimate purpose, the place that we're going, the thing that's most important. I think the thing about makeover specials is you're always cynical, right? You think they probably just picked people who were good looking and made them look ugly and then made them over. Come on, you think that, right? The thing about the gospel is the makeover that takes place is actually extraordinary. You were nothing. I was nothing. But we are remade through the ministry of God the Son to us, so that we might bring glory to God the Father. So that we might bring glory to God the Father. And it's interesting how in a number of the New Testament books, this is the abiding message, the end of them. Revelation chapter 4, this is the last book of the New Testament. This is a vision of the last days. And this is what the people are saying: You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's the vision of what it's like on the last day. That's the culmination of the plan. That's the reason why Jesus comes, for the glory of the Father. And the apostles, here are some of their words. 1 Peter chapter 4, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." It's worth pausing and reflecting on that as we finish. If we have been made over by the gospel, has our ultimate purpose been remade as well? This is what Jesus has come to make you and I. Glory to the Father. Amen.